As was announced, the topic that I have been assigned is Jehovah's Witnesses. This morning we'll be looking at this topic from three questions. The first question we'll examine will be, is Jesus God or a God? And the second question we'll be looking at is, will only 144,000 be in heaven? And the third question will be, was Jesus created? I'm sure that we've all heard the doorbell ring or answered the or heard the door knock and answered it to find two Jehovah's Witnesses standing there ready to discuss their doctrine with us. My most memorable experience with the Jehovah's Witnesses came when I was in high school. I was a junior in Othello High School in Othello, Washington. And I had a friend, his name was Oscar Vasquez. And he was a Jehovah's Witness. And Oscar and I had discussed the Bible on several occasions, and it soon became apparent that while we agreed or were interested in many spiritual things, while we were interested in studying the Bible, while we were both interested in morality, and so many other positive things, we definitely had some disagreements as far as the specifics that we find in the Bible. We did not agree. So one day we decided that we would study and take some time to study the Bible together. Much of our discussion up to this point had been in school. Maybe if we had a class together, we would just have some conversation after the class, if there was a little time left, or at lunch or whatever. But one day we decided that after school we were going to get together and study the Bible. And so we were going to meet in the parking lot in his car of the high school, and there we would study the scriptures together. Well, I came with my American Standard Version New Testament, and he came with his New World Translation. And needless to say, it was an exasperating experience for a junior in high school, because he had twists and turns on the scriptures that I had never heard before. And it was quite an experience. My most recent memorable experience came with the Jehovah's Witness in 1994. Jack Williams had been to Osceola, Iowa to conduct a meeting. And while during the process of that meeting, a young woman visited the meeting, and she was a Jehovah's Witness. And as a result of that and some further conversation, I was able to study with her. And after a few weeks, she was baptized. And now she's a faithful member of the Lord's Church in Osceola and continues to grow and mature in Christ. While some may not listen, some will, and some will obey the Word of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's examine these three questions that we have before us this morning concerning this very important topic. The first question, is Jesus God or a God? What do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe concerning this? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus simply was an angelic-like being before coming to this earth, and an angelic-like being who is a God. Now, when they say a God, they're not thinking of God in the same sense that we are. They do not believe that Jesus was deity. And so they believe that Jesus, while he was on this earth, was simply a man, not possessing any deity. He was a good man. He was a man who was without sin, but he was just a man. This can be seen from their writings such as Let God Be True and The Truth Shall Make You Free. These are just two of the books, plus many other books that they have and tracts and articles that they write that indicate that they do not believe Jesus to be possessing any deity. But perhaps the most telling of their own is their own New World Translation, which they have translated the Bible. And in John chapter 1 and verse 1, here we find that they have translated the Word in this way. In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The Word was a God. And the last God that we see there is a God is presented in the lowercase g. It's a small letter that they begin the word God with, because they want to take out of the mind of the reader the any possibility that the Word is deity. And so they've translated it, He is, or the Word is, was a God. Let's look at this misunderstood passage. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We find in this passage that the word God is found two times. The first time that the word God is used, we find that it is preceded in the Greek by the definite article. And the second time that this word is used, the second word that's God is found here, there is no definite article found in the Greek. And so this is the reason that they justify translating John 1:1 by translating the first God with a capital G and the second God with a lowercase g or small g. Because they say that the first one has the article and the second one does not have the definite article. Well, as we begin to research this a little bit, we look quite simply in some basic Greek grammars. Ray Summers and Dana and Manti in their New Testament Greek grammars indicate that when the article is used, that what is being emphasized is identity. That is, who the person is. Who is this individual? And whenever it is absent, what is being emphasized is the quality or the character or the nature of the individual. And you can look on Dana and Manti's book on page 140 to find where they have indicated this. As we consider this verse, the first God then identifies the Word as being with God the Father, with God the person, the individual, the being. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the first God having the definite article. The Word was with God the Father. The article pointing out who, the article pointing out identity, that He was God the Father. The second God identifies the Word as being God in character, God in nature, God in quality, as being deity. And so we find then that when it says at the end, the Word was God, it's pointing out the fact that the Word possesses the quality, the character, and the nature of being deity. It is not the Word was a God. It is not the Word was a God, and how they even come up with that to indicate that He was not deity is strange. But it's not that He was not a God. He is God in deity. However, they're even inconsistent in the way that they translate this on many occasions. In John, the first chapter, even in the first chapter, where the definite article is not found, even in this first chapter, we find that they will not, on other occasions, translate the word God with a small or lowercase g. In verse 6, there was a man sent from God. They translate it with a capital G. In verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God. They translate it with a capital G. In verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now they're correct, of course, in the way that they translate it as a cat with a capital G in these verses and even on down into verse 18 and other places, but they're inconsistent because of the way they translate the very first verse. And it shows that they translated that way, not because they really believe it, that it should be, but simply to bolster their own doctrine. We find that from John chapter 1 and verse 1 that the Word is identified as God, or the Word is identified as deity. The author, John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, leaves no doubt in the reader's mind. And he does this, first of all, from an eternal standpoint. John chapter 1 and verse 1, John uses the phrase, and he begins with the phrase, in the beginning. It's no mere coincidence that John uses the same phrase that's found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We're in Genesis chapter verse 1 and verse 1, in the beginning. John does that because he wants to take us back to that physical creation, to that point. That point that we think of as the beginning, the time, when God decided that he would create this world, this physical world that we live in, and human beings. And so we find then that what John is trying to point out here is that the Word is God from an eternal standpoint. John takes us to that point, to the beginning, to demonstrate that the Word is eternal. To demonstrate that the Word was in the beginning. John uses the word was. We have it translated as the word was in our Bibles three times. And three times here he uses the imperfect tense of the verb emi, or which is the be verb or to be. And when it's translated in the imperfect tense, then it comes out into our language as was, but not simply was. More of already was. Because Greek scholars are in total agreement that the tense of the word that John uses here is indicating continuous action, continuous existence, durative action, ongoing. I remember when I was at Harding College that Jack McKinney, who was my Greek teacher, that he tried to make this point. And the way he would do it, he would put a dot on the blackboard and say, that's the aorist. And then he would draw a line and he'd say, imagine that line going on and never ending. That's the imperfect tense. To try to help us to understand that even in looking back, that there were those different tenses. And so we find here that even Dana and Mandy says the tense is, and as they describe it, I quote, a sort of moving panorama, a moving picture show. Notice the word that they use is moving. It's continuous. It's nonstop. Page 186. What John means is that not only was the word there at the beginning, but the word already was there. The word was already in existence. The word was already in existence at that point and was without beginning. The word had no beginning. And so the word of God is eternal. The word of God, the word is God from an eternal standpoint, as John points out, by using the tense of the verb emi three times here. But second, the word is identified as God or as deity from a fellowship standpoint. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the word was with God. The word was with God. This little phrase, was with, again, is part of that imperfect. And it literally means was always with God or was always before the face of God. The Word was always with God. He was always before the face of God, always in the presence of God, always in the fellowship with God. Thayer says the phrase, and I quote, requires one to be conceived of as always turned towards one. Thayer uses the word always in describing this tense in this word. The Word stood face to face with God, had equal fellowship, equal communion with God. And that can be seen from many other passages in the New Testament. John chapter 1 and verse 18, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2, 1 through 3, and other places. He has always had fellowship with God. There was not a point in, there was no point when he didn't. We, of course, there was a point in time when we didn't, before we were in existence, certainly. As we sin, we were out of fellowship with God. But he writes here that in the beginning was the Word was with God. He was always with God. He was always in fellowship with God. Well, who is this Word? Up to this point, we certainly haven't. We don't know if we were just reading the first verse. And it's important for us to find out who this Word is. John identifies the Word as we go down to John chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The Word is Jesus. The Word is Jesus, and there could be no misunderstanding that the Word is Jesus, the Jesus of Galilee, the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus who lived upon the face of this earth. He was both God, he was deity, and he was man. He was fully man, and he was fully divine. He was not a God, but he was God, deity. And so the first question then, we find that. The second question is, will only 144,000 be in heaven? What do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe concerning this? Well, in their book, Let God Be True, we find this statement regarding how many they believe will be in heaven. We find that they say, and I quote, "Who and how many are able to enter the kingdom of enter the kingdom? Revelation limits the number to 144,000 that become a part of the kingdom and stand on Mount Zion. Revelation 14, 1, 3, and Revelation 7, 4 through 8, unquote. Simply put, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that only 144,000 will enter the kingdom, which they believe, of course, to be to equate with heaven. We must also realize that they believe that there will be other witnesses upon the face of this earth, or the face of a new earth, a literal earth, at the same time. And so their belief then regarding the number in heaven comes about because of some basic misunderstandings that they have regarding some fundamental truths. Let's look at some of those misunderstandings, some things that they do not understand. First of all, there's a misunderstanding concerning Jesus and his kingdom. We understand that the Bible clearly teaches us that the kingdom and the church are the same, and that the kingdom and the church would come into existence in the first century based upon some Old Testament prophecies, and then what we find in accordance with those prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament, that Jesus would establish his church. And then when that was done, he would establish his church, he would then return to sit at the throne of God, the right hand of God. We find this, of course, from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." In the very next verse, in verse 19, he says to Peter that he would give to him the keys of the kingdom. He links the church and the kingdom in these two verses. He's not changed subjects. He's talking about exactly the same thing. And in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 16, he says that there were some of those people standing there who would not taste of death until they had seen the kingdom come. The kingdom come with power, also in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Well, that certainly happened in Acts the second chapter. Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, based upon the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that in the days of these kings there will come a kingdom that will not be destroyed, an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. And that kingdom, of course, he was talking about the church. So the church and the kingdom are the same. And this is one thing that's certainly misunderstood. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, as Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae, there he was talking about two Christians, and he says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son," or of his dear Son. It's clear that the church and the kingdom are the same. Another misunderstanding is the fact that concerning heaven and earth. The Bible clearly teaches that this earth was created for man's physical existence upon this earth. That while we are here, that someday that it will end, that someday that this earth will be destroyed by fire, and that this earth as we know it and our existence here in a fleshly physical way as we know it will no longer be. There will be no inhabitants of the earth, but the saved will be in heaven with God, and the lost will be in hell with Satan. Jesus promised in John the 14th chapter that, relating to this, in John chapter 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you there you may also be also." We find from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58, what will take place. We find 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 18, what will take place. And that's not that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in the sense of a physical, as the Jehovah's Witnesses think of it. It's not that there's going to be people here after the end of time, but that Jesus will receive the saved to himself. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 8 through 13, we find here what will take place as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 8, he says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening into the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire and shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth. Therein dwelleth righteousness." Peter is very clear about this fact of what will take place. Third, the Bible teaches us that there is one group of saved, and that is the church. That the Bible teaches that there is one kingdom, which is the church. And this is another misunderstanding. The Bible talks nothing about two. And of course, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there will be 144,000 in heaven, and then there will be some other witnesses upon the face of this literal earth. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us, of course, that there's one body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 tells us, Paul writes, that the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and the church is his body. Jesus promised that he would build his church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 through 19. He uses church, not churches. Not a multitude of them, not two, not three, or more. But he would build one. And then in Acts chapter 2, in verse 38 through 47, we see that those who obeyed the gospel became members of his church. So there's one group, and there's not two groups, and there's a basic misunderstanding concerning this, and that's the reason that you can have 144,000 in heaven, and you can still have some people on the face of this earth, because there are essentially two groups who will be saved or okay in their mind. But the fourth is the theme of, and the message of, Revelation itself. They view the book of Revelation as revealing history into the future, forward to looking to large spans of time and centuries. Consequently, they have the kingdom coming in, as Charles Taze Russell says, quote, near the end of A.D. 1915. That's found in Studies of the Scriptures 2, page 99. Using Revelation was delivered to Christians in the first century to fortify their faith. The basic misunderstanding of the Revelation and its purpose leads them to take this number literally. And it's obvious from so many things that are said in the book of Revelation and all of the things, that the number should not be taken literally. Revelation chapter 14 is the passage that they have in mind, or we have in mind at this particular time. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could hear that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Using their own method of interpretation, Russell himself would not have been among the 100, or would not be among the 144,000, because as it says here that the 144,000 are virgins, says that in the American Standard Version, New American Standard Version says celibates. And this would include then, or exclude, many of the apostles, and it would certainly exclude all elders from ever being a numbered of the 144,000. It would exclude Russell because he himself was married. And so their own method of interpretation would exclude even their leader. Instead of limiting 144,000 to going to heaven, we find in the Bible other words that indicate just the opposite. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, we find that Jesus said, "All who are weary and heavy laden." Jesus was inviting all. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's not 144,000. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, as we just read, we find the words "any" and "all." He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We find that these are the kinds of words that are used in the New Testament to describe who it is in God's will and God's desire should be saved. Now, if it's God's will and God's desire, he must be making plans then for all. Well, of course, all will not be there. Matthew chapter 7 indicates that few there be that find it. We also find that it is limited not by God in the sense of he's selected a certain number who will be there or who will not be there, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the difference will be the individual who obeys the gospel or refuses to obey the gospel. God literally wants all people to go to heaven. God literally loves all people to the point that he wants all. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 144,000 cannot be taken literally because of the other passages in the New Testament spoken by Jesus himself, written by the apostles, which can be taken literally and are to be taken literally. Now, of course, we realize that all will not be there, but God would want every person there. The third question is, was Jesus created? The Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and they, as they have written in their book, From Paradise Lost to Paradise Regained, and I quote, "Being God's first creation, he was with the Father from the beginning of all creation. Jehovah God used him in the creating of all other things that have been created," page 126 and 127. Witnesses believe Jesus to be the first creation and created just like, as they write, as I've just read, all other things that have been created. They base their doctrine upon a couple of passages that are actually showing the deity of Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 and Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Interestingly, the doctrine came from a man, Charles Taze Russell, who claimed to know Greek. He claimed to know Greek, but he actually did not. In the book Kingdom of the Cults by Walter R. Martin, there is recorded part of a transcript where Russell was suing a J.J. Ross because Mr. Ross had exposed Russell as a phony. The record is from March the 17th, 1913, in the High Court of Ontario in Canada. And as Mr. Russell was being cross-examined by Mr. Ross's lawyer, the lawyer first asked the question, "Do you know the Greek alphabet?" And Mr. Russell confidently answered, "Oh, yes." However, after a series of questions, he proved that Mr. Russell did not know the Greek, let alone the Greek alphabet. And so his final question was, "Are you familiar with the Greek language?" And Mr. Russell responds, "No." Certainly, while one does not have to know Greek to understand the Bible, Russell portrayed himself as one who knew the Greek language, while he could not even read one letter of the Greek alphabet. Well, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, we see one of these misunderstood passages. Colossians 1:15 says, "Who in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." The context shows that the subject under consideration in this verse is Jesus. All you have to do is go back to verse 12, 13, 14 and see that Jesus is under consideration under the context. And the misunderstanding concerns the word firstborn. Witnesses cite this word to prove that Jesus was the first thing created. They say that the word firstborn means that he was first created in the sense of order. The word, or the meaning of the word firstborn, is to be decided by the context in which it is used. It's determined by its context. The word can mean first in the sense of order, such as in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28, where the Hebrew writer is talking about one who was born first in the sense of a family, in the sense of order. And so the context, of course, as we go back to Exodus chapter 12, indicates that, yes, that's what it's talking about. He's talking about the literal firstborn male child. But the context, the word can mean preeminence or priority. And so when the context indicates that, then that's the way it's to be translated. Vine says concerning this word, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, his relationship, it's talking about Jesus, his relationship to the Father, expressing his priority to and preeminence over creation, not in the sense of being first, the first to be born. Vine on page 104. The preeminence context is seen in this verse when Jesus is presented in this very verse as the image of the invisible God. That's a context. That's the context in which we find it. And so the word image means the exact representation, the exact nature of God. It's talking about that Jesus is deity. And there's passages that we can go to that would indicate that from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Psalms chapter 90 and verse 2, which indicates that he goes from everlasting to everlasting. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3. Chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principles or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he consists of all things that were made of all things consist." This verse indicates Jesus' superiority over the creation, not that he was part of it. The New World Translation translates that it was, and I quote, "by means of all other things were created." The word "other" in the New World Translation simply should not be here. It is simply added to boost their false doctrine. But not only that, it's simply nonsensical to say that Jesus was the first creation. It would have Jesus being creating himself. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, we find that this is another passage that they misapply. And in this passage, we find that the phrase that's misapplied is the beginning of the creation of God, except they have it translated the beginning of the creation by God. The Greek word that is used there is the word arche, which can mean beginning in the sense of order, or it can mean beginning in the sense of causation, or beginning in the sense of cause or origin. Vine on page 111 indicates that the word that's used here can be used in that way. Art and Gingrich in their book on page 111 also indicates the same thing. We understand then from the context, in the context of the book of Revelation, that Jesus is superior, that Jesus is preeminent. That's the book. That's the context of the book itself. Jesus is the one who reigns. It is the revelation of Jesus, Revelation 1 and 1. Jesus identifies himself in the revelation as the beginning and the end, Revelation 22 and verse 13. The context of the whole book is the superiority, the priority, the preeminence of Jesus over all things. But if this passage teaches, as they say, that Jesus had a beginning, and they want to take that literally as the beginning, then also in the book where Jesus calls himself the end and the omega, they must also say that Jesus has an end. That there will be a point in time in history when, just as they say there was a point when Jesus did not exist, if they want to say that he is an end, they would have to say that he will end. There will be a time that he will not exist. And I really do not know of the witnesses believing or teaching that. The New World Translation says the beginning of the creation by God. Again, the Greek will not allow that, and Greek authorities are in agreement that the word by should not be found in this passage. The context shows the preeminence of Jesus, that he was the cause of this creation of God. The Laodiceans needed to know that. All Christians needed to know that. We need to know that it is Jesus who is in control. Not Satan, not the political rulers, not the wicked, but God the Father and God the Son, Jesus, who is deity, who was a creator, not a part of the creation. So the question is, Jesus God or a God? He is God, complete deity. Will only 144,000 be found in heaven? God has not limited the number to 144,000, but says all, any. Was Jesus created? No, Jesus, in possessing deity, was not created. Thank you.